I have been drawing pictures of you on the board for some weeks now. And there they are again. This is you as an individual. And this is the church with you as an individual becoming one of the subconscious want centers of the congregation. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this. This is the emotive side where the urges of human nature and the drives and force that the Bible calls the desires of the flesh rule. The self sits half between the subconscious and the conscious. And this is the I want side of our nature. It confronts otherness out here. We call, with Freud, the generalized other, that the minute we start doing what we want to do, as a baby we quickly learn there are those out here that tell us what we ought to do, the judicial side. And there develops, if you're a moral person, an internalized value system where we internalize a governing set of values that we tell ourselves, not only I want, but I ought. And if we're a moral person, the executive side takes over, and we will execute, I will do, that which I ought to do if I'm moral, and we'll screen these wants accordingly. The generalized other out here begins with family and friends and school and society, and now dominating the minds of America, the media. And what they think ought to be done pressures in on our wants. And if we want approval in society rather than being a rebel, we internalized their views and begin to conform and will to do. And the world sees either that which I want to do, that which I've decided I ought to do, or that which I've conformed to what others think I ought to do. And that's what the world sees. All of our actions, as we've said, fall short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, whether you're as high in your ethical standards and performance as the Pope or derelict on a park bench. Judged by God's standard, all fall short, and this is as good as a mile. And the purpose of the law through the Old Testament was to teach we cannot do it. There is a flaw in our nature separated from God that makes us all fall short of God's glory, and therefore we're in need of redemption. And the coming Savior, prophesied through the Old Testament, culminates in the moving from behind the curtain of eternity into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. And He came to fulfill the law that it might pass away. He came with the price of redemption, which was that perfection, and He gave His life in our place. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And we move out from underneath the penalty of our sins because He bore it. That's age-old Christian evangelical doctrine of redemption and justification, being held as just like God, an act of grace, as the song said it. And God removed the barrier of our sins that He might relate to us on a new basis. Not on perfection, but on trust. And every week, for at least a year, I don't do it as often now, I would ask the question of this audience, what do you want from your friends, from your lovers, from your husband, from your wife? Not that that's distinct from lover. But what do you want from those that you cherish? Your children, your parents, your lovers, your friends. Perfection? Is that what you want from your kids? Or do you want trust from them and trustworthiness in them? And the answer is self-evident. And that's one of those rare moments when out of our being remnants of God's imageness in us springs forth. You cannot be any closer to God's mind when you give an answer to that question. What do you want? Trust or perfection? You want trust. That's what God wanted when He created Adam and Eve. He gave them freedom, because without freedom there can be no love, and there can be no trust, and there can be no faith. You're just a machine. But with freedom, carrying with it that opportunity for what He cherished the most, comes the alternate side, the misuse of freedom. And I don't care what the fundamentalists tell you, the Bible simplifies sin in one sentence. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Salvation, as I've said many times, is soterion in the Greek. It is an act. It is a process. It has a beginning. It goes on. It has a culmination. In all the wealth of its meaning, one of the hardest words to translate to those that have read of the difficulties of those translating the Bible into many languages, particularly the Bible Society groups that have translated it into primitive languages, is this word soterion. Because it's not just a one-time happening, and yet at the same time it is a one-time happening. You are saved. You're being saved. You're in the process of being more saved, and you're continually being saved, and you will ultimately be completely saved. All of that is involved in the word, and it simply means to be in fullness what you were intended to be. If you accept the Creator, one who loves us enough to give His Son, and the one who was the speaking word of creation of Hebrews is correct, who loves us enough to give His life while we were yet sinners, ungodly. He perished for the ungodly, the Scripture says. Peradventure some might die for a good man, but Christ died for the ungodly. Even with the fundamentalist view of me, and they're wrong, the hypocrites, but even with their view, I'm the one, certainly one of those, that Christ died for. He did not die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. The godly needed no death. And there aren't any other than the one who stepped on the stage of history and brought true godliness into the streets where ordinary people live, and He so dimmed the hypocrisy of the religious people in His day that they hated Him and the common people loved Him. Salvation is this ongoing process. And sin is this ongoing process of taking this wondrous gift of freedom and spending it on some direction other than, usually motivated by ourselves, God's intention, which was to freely commit ourselves to Him, one who created us, loved us enough, as I've said, to do the redeeming work described. Certainly wants what's best for us, certainly as the Creator knows what's best for us, and salvation is accomplishing that purpose. As I've said to the Baptists and others who make the whole goal of Christianity getting you up to the altar to that first experience of salvation, would God have had nothing to do if man had not sinned? Because it seems so much of the church world has only one purpose for God, to find the lost and get them back, and then let them sit there and wave the other loss toward them. Which means if man hadn't sinned, God would have nothing to do. He had something in mind for man when He created him before he sinned. And Adam and Eve trusted Satan and doubted God. And through the centuries, God has been looking for trust, and He removed the barrier of the sins that are the consequence of our being born apart from God, which is the consequence of Adam's sin, and the barriers breached, where in spite of our sins, God can now come to us. As I've said in this series, that's why the veil was rent from top to bottom. God's doing the night of Christ's death, so that God now, on the merits of Christ, can come to me where I am. And another kind of redemption, another kind of righteousness, rather, is available. In spite of our sins, they're covered. Now God finds someone who trusts Him. And for that act of trust, like the plugging of a cord into the wall, the current of God's life flows into us, and Christ is formed in our heart by faith, and we are justified, placed in Christ, seated at God's right hand, and viewed by Him as just like Christ. Every Christian in the evangelical frame agrees. That's the way you become a Christian. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They'll all tell you it doesn't matter whether you feel anything or not. You just have faith. Christ died for your sins. He takes you as you are. And you trust Him and you get up and walk away. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. Then here come the generalized other of traditions that make void the Word of God. Now you're a Christian, okay? Now you've got to prove it by the way you walk. And they instantly get you in the door with faith and then tell you you can stay in the house if you walk worthy, which is, by the way, a mistranslation. It's an adverb, worthily, not an adjective. But if you walk worthy, they say, a state of being of, now you've got to prove you were saved by being perfect. And then they reduce God down to their walk. And having reduced God down to their size, they then judge you by themselves, and you've got to conform to them. No wonder most of you left the institutional church world. God's Word says you remain the house of God, Book of Hebrews, you remain the house of God if you continue steadfast the way you got in. You got in by faith. You stay in. Or to reverse the analogy, where in Romans 8, you are in Christ if He's in you and Christ is formed in your heart when you act in faith. You remain the house of God by doing what got God's nature in you, an act of faith. As you continue faithing, God stays in you and you remain the house of God. But if you come in by faith and start proving you're in by the way you walk, shifting it to works, you grieve the Spirit, He's gone. It's like pulling the cord out of the wall or the plug. I don't have to be a scientist to learn the act of faith of plugging that cord in the wall. I see the light go on over here. I don't have to understand electronic circuitry, but I know if I plug into that plug there, the light goes on. Now, the act of faith is like plugging into the cord. The light going on is God's Spirit connects by moving into us, and we're in Christ. And you may not think I look like much of a Christian, but God looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus. Now, this has been the message for 22 years, to rescue for the church the life of faith. God wants you trusting Him. He's got perfection all around Him. Angels on every side that never miss a move. He could have created man without the ability to sin. Without freedom, to where the indictment would come, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. He didn't have to release that. But to get trust, He did it. And Adam and Eve trusted and believed Satan. Now, you know what faith is. It's not just belief. It's action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. Faith keeps us connected to God. You go to any 10 churches in any area of the United States today, they're going to be beating you over the head for your sins and pushing you into works of righteousness. God's word is clear from beginning to end. We can't do works of righteousness. Spirituality is literally the expressions of the Spirit. A spiritual person is literally the Spirit's person. Only God can be like God, which is why God had to move into a tent of human flesh, which is the doctrine of incarnation, which is the basis of Christianity. Only God, outweighing His own nature, stamping a proof coin on human flesh, made in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin, is the scriptural statement. Only He could fulfill the law. And since God's Word said it would not pass away until every jot and tittle was fulfilled, it had to be fulfilled. And the Colossian letter says that handwriting of ordinances which was against us was nailed to the tree. Don't try to bring the law of Sinai to me. It was nailed to the tree. The law became incarnate. The law was an expression of God's righteousness, abstractly stated, measuring us as falling short. The law became living flesh, perfected, and was nailed to the tree. So don't bring your law off Sinai to me. That's dead. And in Galatians, Paul compared those who run to Sinai and bring the law down again and beat us over the head with it to Abraham going into the tent and fornicating with Hagar. And he says to Jerusalem, that is Sinai, that is Abraham in the flesh, took no miracle to gain Hagar, took no act of God. Sure, he ripped up the tent poles and pegs getting in there once he got Sarah's permission. And as I talked the other night, he spread his skirt and had a good time. Now, that's flesh. That's flesh. In Galatians, Paul says that those in any generation, and in his generation, it was James and his crowd at Jerusalem, those in any generation that try to resurrect the law that died in Christ, are like Hagar and Abraham fornicating in the tent, seeking to obtain God's purposes by fleshly effort. But he says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, the resurrected Christ. And we are children of the free. And as Hagar and Ishmael, who were the products of the flesh, could not live in the same house, with Sarah and Isaac. This is Paul in Galatians 3 through 5. Could not live in the same house. The mother of the child produced by fleshly effort was to be cast out. And the child of promise and the mother thereof that was the product of faith, not natural effort, was to remain in the house. And then his command was, throw the mothers out, and stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the New Testament message. Faith. And I've been battling for 22 years. People say, Scott doesn't care about righteousness. Oh, yeah, I don't care about yours, and I don't care about mine, and neither does the Bible, because he says your righteousness is as filthy rags. I don't try to offer myself in some false robe of hypocritical perfection. I'm a sinner being saved by grace as you are. And I try to shake you up on occasions by saying, What do you think Paul is doing? Lying? When Paul, the apostle who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Oh, he must have meant something else. No, he meant exactly what he said, because he understood we can't do it. Only God can be righteous. And he has offered us another kind of righteousness. Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the good news or the gospel. For therein is the power, dunamis, from which we get dynamite, the power of God unto salvation, soterion. The doctrine of works couldn't do it. It could only produce the sense of failure by understanding there's not within us the capacity to rise to God's standard. But God then removed that requirement, bore it in his own body, nailed it to a tree, rose to marry us again, to carry the figure of the Roman letter again, and give us his strength to do it. And there is now another kind. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation from faith to faith. Therein is another kind of righteousness revealed. From faith to faith, Paul said. We're to continually walk trusting God. Well, I've been hearing this and hearing this and hearing this. Now, I want to carry this further. As I've said, God gave his word to sort out these traditions. And he gave Domata. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, as the Ephesian letter says it. And the mind has to be somehow brought into an acquaintanceship with what the mind of this Spirit would be from the Word through the Domitas. We've got to cleanse out our brains until we sort out all these traditions with thus saith the Word of the Lord. The Domita serves you to help you develop your life to where yourself, because the Holy Spirit will not overpower you as you walk in faith, to where yourself learns to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and out comes the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to work to be righteous. As you cleanse your mind and let the Word of God come in and get the traditions out of the way and understand what pleases the Lord, as the Scripture says, learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. The true Domita has only one function: to give you that understanding of God's ways as revealed in his Word. Now, the church is our joint activity, and as these urges seek to make flat-headed hippies out of us, I want, therefore, I ought, each of these individuals become individual members of the church. And they all have their idea. They may be babes, but they have their idea, particularly fed by traditions, of what the church ought to be doing. So every one of you, dealing individually with your own ones, and the Domita has no business interfering with your personal life, he gives you the information and the data for you to learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and learn as you go along what pleases the Lord, and in your personal life fulfill God's purposes for you. But in the church, you become individual packages of wants and desires. At the unconscious level, with gossip, it becomes more conscious. But the Domita, the shepherd, sits at the center of the church's mind, where your selfhood sits at the center of your individual life. And again, the church is a people that belong to the Lord. It's not yours. It's a people that belong to the Lord, combined to do things which you cannot do for yourself. Or by yourself. There are some things God wants done can't be done by an individual. Two of you on earth shall agree as touching anything in my name, it shall be done. Well, God's everywhere. You know, I mock those who say, before you go in a bar, you should ask yourself, would Jesus go in there with you? Fool, he's already there before you get there. The Lord's everywhere. Oh, he's in the bar. You're damn right he's in the bar. He's everywhere. You don't ask yourself the stupid question, would Jesus stay with me if I go in this bar? He's there when you get in there. He's right there between you and that broad on that other stool. Get off of it. Jesus is not afraid to be anywhere. Some of you wish you could say, well, Jesus, I know you won't go in this place, but I'll see you later. He's there watching your every move. Recognizing your every thought. But there are some things that apparently bring forth a manifestation of God's presence, where two are gathered in His name, that's not available with just one. There are things that make the church function as a body, which made Paul say, just because you're a member one part of the body and not another, you cannot say you're not of the body. We're all a eye, where were the hearing? We're all an ear, where were the smelling? We're all one member, where were the body? And God has, in this world, not only plans for you as an individual, but He has things He wants done by the clustering body called the church, which is a people assembled together. You've already been identified with a domata that brought you the light. But when you come into the church, tradition says the church is supposed to do what you want. Not true. The church is a people that belong to the Lord, and the true shepherd's going to sit here, and he's not going to let the generalized other or your wants. If you become a hippie, you conclude, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will do what I want. And you're nothing but a flat-headed hippie, living as a hedonist. No, these wants are not necessarily bad, but they must be controlled. And Paul says, all things are lawful, but I'll not be brought under bondage to any of them. Now carry this over to the church. There are flat-headed churches all over this city where the members want, therefore the church ought, therefore the church will do. What these poor babes in Christ that haven't even yet been perfected decide the church ought to do. If you cause the self to serve these wants, you have prostituted the self that God destined to rule and reign with Him throughout eternity to serving these excessive wants. And that's why Reinhold Niebuhr recognized what the church is majoring all the time is the easiest sin for God to deal with, sensuality, where we take the self and sell it out in bondage to alcoholism, drug addiction, sexual deviancy, normal wants gone wild, and the self becoming a slave to these dying wants when it was destined to rule and reign throughout eternity to be shaped in God's image. Well, it's just as stupid to have a church with babes in Christ that have not yet been shaped by the domata in the image of Christ and by the Holy Spirit bearing forth the fruit, to have these babes in Christ let their wants enslave the shepherd and enslave the church. No, God gives you your purpose, not these fools out here, and not these wants down here, and certainly not Satan who sits on the side like a vulture. God gives the church its purpose, not these undeveloped members thereof that God's Word says the domata is given to perfect. Nowhere did it ever say God gave saints to perfect apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, some of them sure need perfecting, right? But it ain't your job. The sacrifice needed to be offered. When the Philistines and the others, not the Philistines, but the enemies of Israel in the days of Saul were crashing down, and they couldn't go to war without offering the sacrifice. And Samuel was truly late, should have been on time. The sacrifice was offered by Saul properly. It just wasn't his to do. He lost his kingdom. And Saul, when Samuel showed up, he had all kinds of justifications for doing it. I bet he offered a sacrifice better than Samuel in his old age. God gave that job to Samuel. And Saul was king, but he wasn't offered that sacrifice. You ain't in the business, under God, of perfecting nomata, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, can I pray for their perfection? No. That ain't any of your business. You're judging, or you wouldn't make that statement. Well, why doesn't God do something about them? Well, when you stand before God, you ask Him. Grab your kabbalic. And ask Him, and He's going to slap this kabbalah out of you. Well, why doesn't He do something? Again, when you stand before Him, you ask Him. You're substituting your judgment for Him. Let me tell you something. You can be so lucky that the perfecting process on you is done by Me, and that the perfecting process on you is not done by God. Because see, you can fool Me. I can't fool God. God is the one who's going to take care of Me. Well, He's not taking care of some I know about. You don't know whether He is or not, do you? You don't know anything about eternity. You see, you don't stand before the chief shepherd in the day of judgment and give account for this congregation. I do. Responsibility is mine. Therefore, authorship is given to Me, and God is perfecting Me. God gave Me as a type, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. Even King David, in Saul's time when God had given him a new heart and taken the good heart out of him and had cursed him, and he was merely living out his life to death, David caught him with an armor bearer at his side. And the armor bearer says, kill him. And David says, no, as he just cut a piece of his garment off. Touch not God's anointed. You're in God's sacred territory. You may say, well, boy, there's been some bad pastors I know about. Well, go leave. Don't stay under their ministry. But the domata is the under-shepherd in charge of the church. And God's purposes for the church are going to prevail if there's a true domata, not what these people out here think the church should do, not what you, who would enslave the church to your wants, think it should do, but what the church ought to do as what you ought to do as an individual, though it may be different in your private life. What the church ought to be doing, God's word through the domata determines, and the church will execute what God wants. That's why we look to the world. This is not a church creating projects for all of you. This is not a church creating a woman's gathering by some of you antisocial ones so you can sit down and sew and put a halo over it because you're making a quilt for some kids on a mission field when all you're doing is gossiping. It's not a dating game. We don't have all these self-serving services. Well, there's not very many services in your church. 24 hours a day. 24 hours a day. Well, we don't have fellowship meetings. Fellowship is from the word koinonia, which means pushing together for the same thing in witness of spirit. all true fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be fellowshipping together in work that furthers His purpose. We have live phones 24 hours a day. We are 24 hours a day around the world. You have all the fellowship you want. If you want to come and work on those phones, there's no church in town has as many services as we have. We have it going round the clock. You want to take communion? We got as many as the Catholics in their masses. Come to the studio and take communion and talk to the world and listen to them call in and be a part of the ministry. We're not interested in creating a clinic that is nothing but one of those big instruments for infant nourishment. For you to suck on all day long and all week long. We're not interested in finding the community that has the least threat to our congregants when they come and the ease of parking in traffic to where you can trip to church because it's just around the corner. We come down here to tell the world that the city with the name, the City of the Angels, still has the Jesus Saved signs on its skyline, and people with the upward look will not abandon the heart of the city because out of the heart flow the issues of life. We're here on a commission to be a testimony for God and the value of His Word in the heart of this city as it goes out to the world. So, don't even think about asking me to change the shape of this church to bring the approval of these idiots and nerd heads out here who serve Satan in the flesh. We're an army fighting the fight of faith, and you can measure our effectiveness by the way the devil gets concerned enough to send the enemies, and as long as there are enemies fighting us, we must be intruding into the devil's territory. So, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the knowledge. Wouldn't you love to be a member of one of those churches in one of these little elite communities that the devil doesn't even know they exist? It takes super kabotics to be part of this church. And though God would not show them to Moses, we're showing them to the devil and the world as we march on to victory. And that's my message for today.